All right, we're glad to be together tonight. We're glad to have guests with us over here. Russ, good to see you guys here. And you and Elizabeth, Elisa, to get to tell each other hello. That's pretty good. We missed last Wednesday. Our weather was not, let me say it this way, our weather was not conducive to a large Bible class group last week. And we ended up having some devotional time together. So the upside to it is you didn't miss any part of the class. The down part to it is that we're on part two of an important theme that we started a week before last. And it won't be fresh on our minds maybe in that way. The idea of how there came to be a people that could be referred to as the Lord's people, or as the chosen people, or as the heritage of the people who are the heritage of the Lord, is important to us in a sense much larger than just a curiosity about Israel. The fact of the matter is that the New Testament uses this language to talk about the people who are in Christ. And that means that the people who are in Christ are not present there as God's people because someone else failed and God wiped the slate clean and just started new. It means instead that we are to understand ourselves in fulfillment of the work that God did through the ages in Scripture, and we'll try to think tonight about that idea. By election, we mean the choice that God made of His own wisdom and grace and power, and then the obligation that these people have to God because of that choice. I thought it might be well to summarize the first part just with these verses here, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. I started to come and to bring you the four or five big points that we've made already, and I thought to myself, wait a minute, I'd have to teach that whole class all over again to do that, and we'd still have part two to do. So let's summarize it with these verses. I want to read the verses, and then you tell me what you see here, what phrases you see here that have to do with the chosen people or with the election of Israel. Here's what we read, Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, especially if you got to be with us before, are there any phrases that strike you there as being especially important with this doctrine of divine election of a people, of the people of Israel? Any phrases there? You bet. All right, the main one that he states twice, that they're chosen by God. God did it. It was His action. They had not done something to deserve it. It was because He loved them. What else? Jim. All right. All right. It's going to be like God because He's the one who set apart. So the word holy meant that here are people set apart by God's action and therefore distinct from others, be different from others. What else do you see here? David? All right. This happens. This choice involves a covenant or an oath that was made by God to their fathers, and then it involves redemption or purchased by a ransom price from their slavery. They become his treasured possession because of his own promises and because of the covenant or oath that he made with the fathers. What else? Dennis? All right. This status of a chosen or a holy people redeemed by God places honor upon them. Would you say that it places obligation on them too? I think it would. This is a privilege with a responsibility. Notice that it's not because of their merit necessarily. They were fewer than others. It was because of God set his love on them instead. Notice that this is not an individual thing. Individuals have to choose how they're going to respond to God's love and his covenant. This is a peoplehood choice. God chooses these people in Abraham and then in Isaac and in Jacob, and we touched on that last week. Now, we want to proceed from here and think about some of the ways this theme plays out. And each of these has some relevance when we come to the New Testament doctrine of this as well. We'd like to point out that the election or the choice of Israel was not solely for herself. Was it an honor to be holy to the Lord? Yes. But being holy to the Lord was something that God has a people here that he can use in furthering of his purposes. He uses this people to fulfill the oath that he made to the fathers. They're not themselves the only fulfillment of this oath. That will turn out to be Christ. But he uses them to bring him into the world, and he uses these people in judging wickedness. I'd like you to flip over a page or two to chapter 9 in verse 5 of Deuteronomy. We noted in chapter 7 and verse 8 the part about his keeping his loving oath through this choice. But in chapter 9 at verse 5, in talking about the land that he's going to give, maybe I should read 4 and 5 to get the flavor of this. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out, that's the nations out of the land of Canaan, before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In doing one thing, God was able to do the other. But he has two purposes in mind for this holy people. He fulfills an oath. He also exercises judgment. Notice in several places, Ezekiel 20 is the place we have here. God makes this choice not simply for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of his own name. His name stands for his nature. It stands for his will. It stands for his purposes. I've chosen, five or six verses out of this chapter. I'm only going to read 5 through 7. And I want you to be aware that this is a note he touches through the rest of this chapter. Ezekiel 20, verse 5. The prophet said, the Lord says to the prophet, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things." What are the detestable things? I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. "The detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with," what? "The idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now notice carefully that what God in making this choice is endeavoring to have a people free of idolatry. And in that way, each of these subsequent verses that we've mentioned here, verse 9, verse 14, verse 22, and verse 44, are statements where the Lord will say, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations." What God wants, what God is doing, is to begin to rid the world of the disgraceful, degrading idolatry that was practiced by the nations who were in the land of Canaan, where the people were going. And I don't know, I don't think I did that. Y'all have to follow with me here. And the idols that were in the land of Egypt where they were from. So be aware, God makes a choice not just so a people can say, "We're the chosen people." They become a tool for His work in the world. And we might point out that the prophet Isaiah dwells on this, it seems to me, more than other prophets do, as far as what the ultimate purpose of God's choice is. I'll mention in chapter 42 and verses 6 and 7, He makes them His servant as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. That's ultimately Christ, but Israel is the vehicle for that. God's light to the nations who sit in darkness. He makes a choice to turn the light on or to turn the projector on or whatever it would be. In Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, they become God's witness to the fact that before Him no God was formed, and after Him there won't be any God. Or Isaiah 43 in verse 21. I'm sorry, I'm go fast with some of this. These are the people, he says, whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Now watch that. Isaiah 43 verse 21 is what I just read. What God has in mind is a way to make Himself known in the world. In a world which has forgotten God, been overcome by idolatry, how is He to make Himself known? Well, He chooses for Himself a people. Does that have any relevance to why the church is here today? Yes. All right, he's trying to teach us to want to be in that number, but notice that number, that people has always had the great overall purpose of letting the glory of God be seen in the midst of the world, and you need to see that with Israel. Now, we said the election of Israel was not solely for herself, and a number two point, and we'll see if we can follow the main big points here. I want to remind us that the election of Israel was not only not just for herself, but that going with that, it was a choice not to privilege, but to service. God's choice of Israel to be a people holy to Himself is not just a choice to privilege Israel in some special way out of all the places in the world, but it's a choice for a special service which we've just mentioned. God chooses Israel in pursuit of His purpose. Remember, you think back to Exodus or to Genesis, the creation occurs, sin enters human experience, there is the great flood to try to deal with the situation where every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Did that flood accomplish God's purpose of bringing about a permanent righteousness in the world, or did it not? It did not. So we find God then taking His purpose in a deeper direction. He chooses a man, Abraham, and promises to make a people out of that man, and promises to make that man into a great nation and turn him into a blessing. And it's still a project aiming to introduce righteousness into the world. God entrusts this people with His revelation to the world of His who He is and of His will. Israel becomes a possessor of the oracles of God. They're blessed to have the written Word of God and to be able to know, have an idea of what God, how God would want His people to live and what they were to do and not to do. And then God intends for this nation not just to reflect Him in a literary way through His Word, but also in a character way. God wants His people to reflect Him by how they live. The Leviticus passage there is the "You shall be holy for I am holy" passage. I'd like you to think of how this works out, however, in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. I think you'll see what we're getting at when we talk about being holy. And Jim mentioned this a few moments ago. Jim pointed out that if you're going to be holy, then you're different from the world and you become distinctive like God is, like you have His character. Now think of that. In Deuteronomy 10, it's this choice that we have been studying that's being talked about. And at verse 17 starting, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial." In other words, He's no respecter of persons, and He takes no bribe. Now, look at this. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Now, what does God do there? Verse 18. Look at it. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner. He gives him food and clothing." Now, what does that mean for God's people? The next verse. "Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in Egypt." What's He asking them to do there? All right, let their light shine, but He's asking them to be like God. In other words, He's asking them to be holy, to have the same character or the same nature as God in a world that's often off the path of that. Now, here's what we said. The choice of Israel is not just for her. It is to make her a vehicle for service. It's a choice to service and not just to privilege. And then we would say, this choice of Israel is a choice which is accompanied by God's discipline. God's choice and God's direction go together. They have to. God chooses this people, and He therefore has a right to claim the service of the people. And Israel, then, the individual people in Israel, can accept or reject this election. I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into this here, but Romans 11, 19 and following, Paul teaches this idea, like a potter, God can do away with the marred pot and start over. Like a farmer, he can take the vine that hasn't borne fruit and he can graft other things in. It's God's choice here. But the key thing I want for you to see is that God has the right to direct the service of the chosen, and people have a responsibility to decide whether they're going to accept or reject His choosing. Another way of saying this, maybe make it a little more clear what I'm getting at. God gave commands to Israel, the chosen people, but they were commands that Israel, the chosen people, could keep or turn away from. That's a surprising thing, isn't it? To a lot of people have the idea that God's choosing means that these people are going to do what He wants individually, whether He wants them to or not. That's not the idea. Jim? Okay. It may be that we're going to get to those verses, but you go ahead and read. We'll see. That is a great, great passage, and where the rest of what we're talking about is headed, certainly, but the context of it, and notice that what Jim read uses the things that we're talking about here in the Old Testament in order for us to be able to understand what God does for us in the gospel, in Christ. And it's a great privilege, a great blessing. Just here, look at this idea that God gave commands to Israel, but Israel could keep them or turn from them. They were responsible in that way. Where we are in Exodus 19 is at Mount Sinai. The people have been brought up out of slavery. This is where they encamp, and the covenant is about to be extended to them. And God says, after He mentions that He has borne them here on eagle's wings, He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed," look at this, "if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine." Notice God has made a choice, and yet these people are there to... They have a choice about keeping His word. And verse 6, "And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So they could keep or turn away from them. And as the story unfolds in the rest of the New Testament, then what God does is to exercise the discipline that comes from the choice that He's made and that they have accepted. God sends prophets to charge Israel with their failure to represent His character when they depart from Him. And He sends nations to chasten Israel for her faithlessness to the covenant. So the prophets, their message to Israel, and the nations and their work upon Israel becomes the two large themes of the rest of the Old Testament from here. So we've said this is a choice not just for Israel, it's a choice to service and not merely to privilege, and it's a choice accompanied by divine discipline. Now, one step further and kind of unraveling the thread of this idea. God was not ignoring all other nations. I remember seeing a chart when I was a newer Christian that illustrated the three dispensations, the patriarchal, the mosaical, and the Christian ages. And this author had shown God's work through the world, or in the world, in these different times. And he got to the mosaical age here, and in order to illustrate that God still worked on the other nations, he would, here's the baseline, but he made a little bracket and up this line, and this is God's choice of Israel and his work on them till we get to the cross, and then his work in all nations. That idea is what I'm getting at here. The election of Israel was not an indication that God was not selecting other nations for other services during that same time. And we won't take a lot of time to just do this, but Amos makes the point that God had brought the Philistines and the Syrians to the places that they inhabited, their nations inhabited. It's interesting that the prophet of God assigns that choice to God with these foreign nations. Isaiah says that God uses Assyria as rod of his anger or as the instrument for judgment. Habakkuk says that God chose the Babylonians for his work, and Jeremiah says that he used Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. This is a mighty God who can do this kind of thing. Isaiah says that God selected the Persians to be the ones who let Israel go back from exile, or a remnant go back, and that it even refers to Cyrus, the Persian king, as the shepherd of this remnant of his people. Even says that Cyrus was anointed, a word that we would use for Messiah, a Messiah of some sort. And so these are statements in which the covenant God of Israel is pictured as the God who is able to use other nations in keeping with his promises to Israel to do his will. Now, that's down here. We got about 10 minutes or so, and I want to turn to the New Testament now for the last part of this. And preface this by saying, these are huge themes that large volumes have been written about by people who are a lot wiser than I am about it. So I'm summarizing, but I'm trying to place it in a line of thought for us so that we can see what's happening here. The election of Israel, then, is to be understood in the light of New Testament teaching. In other words, it is up to inspired men to say what God was doing in these choices that He was making. And when we read the New Testament, we're listening to inspired men explain to us what these choices of God meant in the Old Testament. And what we find out is that the Old Testament writers had spoken of a remnant of Israel, which is a faithful leftover or subset of the people, after they've been disciplined for idolatry and carried off into captivity and then brought back, there is this remnant of the people who are left. And I might read the Micah passage as an illustration of what I'm getting at here. Micah chapter, 2 and 12? Maybe this will be a way for us to, if I can get to the right page, here we are, to see what I'm getting at here. You'll notice that he has been dealing with wickedness among his people here and explaining God's judgment against it. And at verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. Talks about one who opens the breach going before them. In verse 13, a king passes before them, the Lord being at their head. But it's a remnant being brought back to God or being saved for God. Now, what Paul teaches in one of the chapters we're reading this week in our Bible reading, Galatians chapter 3, what Paul proclaims is that there is a people who fulfill these promises that were originally made to Abraham, not by physical descendancy, but by a spiritual descent, having the same kind of faith. Both in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, it's those who have the faith of Abraham and who are in Christ by that means that turn out to be this the fulfillment of this remnant idea and of the covenant that God originally made with Abraham. The end of Galatians 3, verses 26 and following is especially powerful with this idea. Now, when you read Paul's writings, some of his fellow Jews asked what someone who was in this class 2 weeks ago asked me. Does that mean that Israel is no longer God's people? And ask a question a different way. Does this mean that God had cast off the Jews? That's the way you'll find it referred to in Romans 9 through 11. And Paul's answer is somewhat surprising, and it's a challenging idea. But Paul denies that God has cast off Israel. Paul vehemently insists that God has not forgotten his covenant. What Paul does say is that he and other believing Jews were a part of the household of God. In other words, they're that remnant that the prophet spoke of. There were some in Israel who still had faith like Abraham had in the promises of God. And in Christ, these people are that faithful remnant, so that the Israel of God is now in Christ neither Jew nor Greek, but one person. One new man, one new people in Christ. So that this choice of Israel in the Old Testament is not an irrelevant thing, but it's the wonderful, providential, redeeming work of God in which He has always been working toward turning a spiritual people loose in the world in Christ, to make His glory known to the world through the gospel. So Peter describes those in Christ with all the same terms of election that we've been reading about in these passages in Deuteronomy. Brother Jim read the price that God paid for this. Let me read the outcome of it, 1 Peter 2 and 9. But you... if you look back, the people who believe in Christ, the people who have obeyed the gospel, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, that's a wonderful passage when you just read it without knowing the background. But if you have some sense of where these terms have come from, and you see the work that God has done to bring it about, it becomes more impressive. What a blessing we have in Christ, but what an obligation we have. We might think about the why of our being chosen in Christ here to kind of summarize these two sessions of our class and think about it in this way. And I've tried to get five summary statements, and I hope you can kind of tie this up. God chose us. He chose Christ, and he therefore chose all who are in Christ. Remember, we said that God's choice is not individual, because we choose how we'll respond to the gospel. It is a corporate choice. He chooses a people in Christ, and he saves people in Christ. God chooses by love, not in response to our merit somehow, and he chooses in fulfillment of his own oath. God chooses in such a manner that individuals can accept or reject the privilege. That was true in Israel, and it's still true. And something gets missed sometimes. You can be a person chosen in Christ, and you still have a choice about whether to stay in Christ, whether to be faithful to him, whether to be loyal to him, whether to do his will or not. God chose for service. It's to make the one true God known in the world, or as Peter says it here, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Choice and mission are related to each other. They can't be broken off from each other. And we have a lot of people fascinated by the doctrine of God's election who don't want to pay a whole lot of attention to the Lord's mission for his people in the world. We want to be careful about that. And then God chose in order to bless. There is a promised inheritance for his holy people. What was the inheritance for the Old Testament holy people? The promised land. What is the inheritance for the holy people in Christ? All right, we say heaven. We think of it as glory. We think of it as the presence of God. Since we've read from 1 Peter Sunday and then tonight as well, let me finish with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do some studying on God's choice, God's election of a people to be his own possession. We've mentioned tonight, Sister Becky. Remember John's brother, Mike. John, how often is Mike having to take every 2 weeks now? So keep Mike in your prayers. Go by and see him if you can, maybe. Who else do we have that we need to mention tonight? Dale and Bill, all right. All righty. Okay, anyone else? Caleb. You saw that Pat Cowden had had a slight stroke. Wow. Is he hospitalized or? Okay. Wow. Well, you keep us posted about that if you would. Anyone else tonight? Kenna, how's your mother doing? About the same? Okay. Let's take a moment to pray before we go. Thank y'all so much for being with us tonight. Father, we're eternally grateful, Father, for the gracious choices that you have made because and through your eternal purpose so that you might have a people. We are in awe of the fact that through the gospel, you have invited us to allow you to include us in your people. So please help us to realize that this is a position for which you have a purpose, and help us to serve in keeping with our eternal hope. Thank you for every person present here tonight. Please bless each one. Help us to be a blessing to each other first and then to all the world. We pray for Becky. We pray for Rachel and Amanda. And we pray for Mike Ewing. We pray for Pat Cowden and his family. We pray for all others who have special burdens upon them in their lives right now. We pray for your will to be done in our own lives. We pray for your mercy toward us in our weaknesses. We pray for wisdom in our tasks and courage in our responsibilities. And we pray that you'll help us to look forward joyfully to our unfading hope. Be with us through the rest of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.